We're glad you're here with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote this. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Paul could have been writing about today, couldn't he? I mean, that sounds like a description of today. Our world is filled with evil, lawlessness, chaos, unrest, confusion, heartbreak, trouble, pain, betrayal, abandonment, deceit, disease, death. I mean, we could just go on, can't we? And we're told that things happen by chance, by the laws of nature, by random luck, blind fate, mother nature, father sky. Now, if that's true, then there is no hope. There's only despair. It's every man for himself. And even as Christians, we can at times despair and doubt God, especially when we experience some of the pain and heartache of this world, which none of us are immune to. And because of that, we begin to wonder, where is God? Is he concerned about me? Will he help me? Well, it's in times like these that as Christians, we need to live the Bible. We need to live by faith, trusting God, trusting in his promises. And one of the most comforting doctrines of Scripture for the Christian in times of distress is the sovereignty of God. It's being reminded that God providentially controls every single thing that happens. That's encouraging. God is involved in every event and each minute detail of those events. And knowing that gives us hope. Because if God's not in control, there is no hope. If there is such a thing as chance and random luck, then all hope is gone. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God is sovereign. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's our God. And when we say that God is sovereign, that means we declare that God is almighty. He's the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth. And none can thwart his counsel. None can defeat his purposes. None can resist his will. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the supremacy of God, the kingship of God. To declare that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. Daniel says he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one could ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, God sets up kingdoms, he overthrows empires, he determines the course of dynasties as pleases him best. The hearts of kings are like channels of water in his hand. He turns it wherever he wishes. So to say that God is sovereign is to declare this, that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. See, God being God means he does as he pleases, and he does it for his own glory and for his people's good. Now, knowing that is especially encouraging when you're going through a trying circumstance, isn't it? which is exactly where we find the Apostle Paul here in Acts 23. He was in a very trying circumstance. He was falsely accused, he was beaten, arrested, imprisoned, and then plotted against. And yet, we will see God deliver him, not by supernatural miracle, but we're going to see God deliver him by his providential ordering of circumstances. And we're going to see Christ's providential protection of Paul. The Jews, they plotted to kill Paul, and they were so intent on doing that that they put themselves under a curse, developing a scheme they believe would work. The only problem is they didn't take into account one thing. Jesus is sovereign. He's sovereign. So God's purposes regarding Paul would be accomplished, not their evil plans. And so when we look at this, we can be encouraged, because this is exactly how the Lord works in our lives. Things are not out of control. Things are not as dark and bleak as they seem. Christ is accomplishing his purposes in your life, and there is nothing that can stop him. And so this morning, we want to look at trusting in Christ's providential protection. Trusting in Christ's providential protection. Now, let me just begin by reminding us what has taken place. While Paul was in Jerusalem, the Jews seized him and attempted to kill him. And then the Romans, of course, came up and they rescued Paul and they brought him into custody. But then the Roman commander wanted to find out why the Jews were so upset with Paul, so they brought him down before the elders and chief priests, where Paul began to make his defense. But he didn't get very far before an uproar broke out, and the Romans had again come and rescue Paul, and they brought him into the barracks. And that's where we pick up the story. Look at chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So here we see how the Lord sovereignly protected Paul. So let's look at trusting in Christ's providential protection. Let's look at this. First, we can trust in Christ because Jesus has sovereign purposes for his people which will be accomplished. You can trust him because he has sovereign purposes for you that will be accomplished. So you can trust him. Jesus, if you're a Christian, he has plans for you. He wants to use you to build his church, and that will happen despite what evil men may plot against you, despite what circumstances you may find yourself in. Christ's plans will stand. And we see this with Paul. In fact, Jesus revealed his sovereign purposes to Paul. Look at verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome. Jesus took note of Paul. So here's Paul. He's in a dark place. He's in prison for preaching the gospel, and Jesus came and stood at his side. Isn't this wonderful? When he was alone, he's probably discouraged. He's uncertain about his future. Jesus knew exactly what he was going through. He's the tender shepherd. Paul was being persecuted for telling people about Jesus. And yet he's exactly where the Lord wanted him. Jesus wanted him to preach to these Jews. In fact, Jesus commended Paul for boldly doing so, even though he ended up in jail. So Paul wasn't out of God's will here. Things are not out of control. Jesus is not far off. No, he knew exactly where Paul was and was there to comfort him in his time of need. He was right there. Listen, Jesus is not indifferent to what you're going through, Christian. He's not far off somewhere. Christ is our shepherd who cares for us, isn't he? There's no shepherd like him. And so you can run to him in times of trouble. He's our stronghold. He doesn't forget the afflicted. He arises and comes to your aid. He hears your cry. His ear is inclined towards you. He's promised us, I will never abandon you. So he's at your side in your darkest hour to comfort you and care for you. That's our Christ. What a Savior, huh? Now Luke tells us here in verse 11 that it was the Lord who stood at Paul's side. Jesus is Lord. That title emphasizes his sovereignty. I mean, Luke could have said, Jesus stood at his side. That would have been good. But he uses the title Lord here to emphasize Jesus is in control. Things may look bleak. Things may seem out of control. Things may seem to happen by random chance, but they do not. Jesus is Lord. Christ is sovereign. He reigns. He does as he pleases. And Jesus was accomplishing his purposes through Paul, even when he's in prison. You have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem. Jesus is appearing to Paul, commending him for what he's doing. Paul's mission, like every Christian, was to proclaim the gospel to everybody around him. And Paul was faithfully doing that, even though these guys were trying to kill him. So he's doing what Jesus wanted him to do, and Jesus commends him. But what we see here is because Jesus is Lord, he has other plans for Paul. He's not done with Paul. And those plans that he has for Paul are going to be fulfilled. As you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. You must and you will. Jesus sounds pretty certain here, doesn't he? Yes, because he's Lord. This is going to happen. Why? Because there's no one to stop Jesus from doing what he wants to do. Jesus is building his church, and no one can stop him. And Jesus is using people like Paul and like you and I to accomplish it, and they must be done, and they will be done. And so you must go to Rome, Paul. And Paul's going to get there. Just keep reading in Acts. He gets there. The point being this, Jesus is not done with Paul yet. Jesus has works for him to do, and they're going to be done because Jesus is Lord. No one's going to stop Christ from accomplishing his purposes through Paul or anyone else. So listen, Christian, if you're still here, then you have works to do. Jesus still has a work for you to do. That's why you're still here. Praise the Lord, right? We could take encouragement in that. See, we need to be encouraged. If Jesus is on our side, we don't have anything to fear. You have nothing to fear. What are you anxious about? If Christ is for you, who can be against you? And like Paul, you may be persecuted and hated because of Christ. We are not to fear. Why? Because Jesus loves us. He died for us. He's going to rescue you from every evil deed. He's going to bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's what he promises us. And he's going to continue to use you while you're here until he's done using you. And then he's going to take you home. We can be assured of that. And so as Jesus had plans for Paul to use him in this world to advance the gospel, he has plans for us. If you're a Christian, he has plans for you. Right? He has good works he wants you to walk in. Good works that he's prepared for you to walk in. And they will be accomplished. And our responsibility as Christians is to get outfitted in the Word of God so we can do those works. I like what Paul told the Philippians. He said this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul says you've got to work out your salvation. He didn't say, by the way, work out your justification. That's not what he's talking about. Our justification was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Our right standing before God is accomplished by Christ. And it's when you trust in Christ that you are right before God. Praise the Lord, right? Our sins are forgiven. We don't work that out. Christ has worked that out. He's talking here about our sanctification, which includes the good works he wants us to do. And so we have a responsibility, right? We have to work it out. But the only way our sanctification and our good works are actually accomplished is if God is at work in us. So as we work, he's working. And that's what we see with Paul here. Paul's working. He's preaching the gospel. Christ is working through him. He's proclaiming the gospel to sinners. That's what we see Paul doing. He's proclaiming how people can be forgiven through Christ. That's what he's doing. He's proclaiming how Christ paid for our sins so that we can be reconciled to him. And when you believe in that, you can be saved. Amen. And while Paul's doing that, while he's working, Jesus is working with him, accomplishing his good pleasure through Paul. And Jesus would continue to use Paul until Paul's time was done. So we see Jesus' sovereign purposes stated for Paul. Paul, you're going to Rome. You're going to go preach the gospel in Rome. It's going to happen. Nothing's going to stop that. And we could trust that the Lord would do the same for us. Not send us to Rome, but that he's going to work through us and accomplish his purpose. Now, secondly, Jesus' sovereign purpose for his people, it's not thwarted because of evil men. Evil men that plot things against you don't stop Christ's purposes for you. So you can trust him. Look at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." So here we see the evil conspiracies of men. And more than 40 Jews, they band together and bound themselves under an oath, a solemn oath, to kill Paul. I mean, these guys are serious. They even determined they weren't going to eat or drink until the deed was done. So these guys are extremists. Today we would call them terrorists. That's what they were. I mean, when you think of fasting in the Bible, it's often, you know, it's for spiritual purposes, not for murder. So these guys are fanatics. They're intensely determined to get rid of Paul. I mean, how would you like to have some enemies like that? I mean, it would be scary running from one maniac hunting you down. How do you hide from 40? I mean, Paul's in a very precarious place, isn't he? Was God big enough to protect him from wicked men? I mean, where's he going to hide? How's he going to get out of this alive? I mean, is he going to spend the rest of his life in a jail in Jerusalem? No, he's going to Rome. Now, here's what I find interesting about this chapter. From verse 12 all the way to the end, there is no mention of God. Zero. It's as if God disappears. And yet, we have this promise that Jesus made to Paul. And really what we see in the rest of the chapter as it's Jesus working to fulfill that promise. So though he's not mentioned, though you can't see him, he is everywhere present, working through circumstances according to his purposes. That's exactly how he works in your life. Right? You don't see him. You don't hear his audible voice. Oh, but he is working. His hand is present everywhere. So these 40 men, they go to the chief priests and the elders, and they reveal their plot. They have put themselves under a solemn oath. And the Greek word that's used here is anathema. It means they put themselves under a curse to carry out their wicked plan to kill Paul, invoking divine judgment on themselves if they fail to carry it out. I think these guys got extremely hungry, don't you? Now think of the irony here. They're plotting murder, and they put themselves under divine oath in carrying it out. And we know that the Bible forbids murder, because man is created in the image of God. So when we murder someone, or somebody gets murdered, in a sense, that's killing God. That's why God says in Genesis, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So they're putting themselves under an oath, a solemn oath, invoking God's judgment to do something God forbids. The Bible also is very clear about something else. We're never to take our own vengeance. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, Scripture says. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So when we pay back evil to evil, or we take revenge on someone, we're putting ourselves in God's place, and that's not our place. We're to overcome evil with good. And we're to let God deal with people in his timing if he so wills. That's his prerogative, not ours. It's amazing how violent these Jews are responding against Paul, who had committed no offense against them. In fact, Paul had simply loved them, proclaiming them the way of salvation through their own Messiah. So why are they so antagonistic against Paul? Well, they were sinners. They were deceived by the devil. They were blinded by him to the glories of Christ. And so they hated Paul and hated his Christ, and they were ready to pursue him to death if necessary. And so they go to their rulers, the chief priests and elders, the men who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. These were men who had the law of God and who were supposed to uphold the law of God. They knew that God taught that he himself would take vengeance on people. They knew that the Bible says, you shall not murder. But they're not concerned about justice or upholding God's law. These men are false shepherds. They're not concerned about God's people. They're concerned about their power and position. But what's frightening is that these were men in authority. These are men in power. And so they have some authority to act and carry out this wicked plan. So things are not looking too good for Paul. These Jews are encouraging their leaders to act deceitfully. Hey, go notify the commander that you want Paul to be brought down so you can, you know, investigate his case a little more thoroughly. And then we'll kill him. So they're encouraging their leaders to lie, be deceitful, and take part in murder. Those are all desires of the devil. Jesus said to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Well, what's his desire? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. The devil's a murderer, a liar, and a deceiver. So these Jews and their leaders were showing their true character. They're of the devil. Those are the people against Paul. Their plans are wicked. They desire to kill and destroy. And the rulers, along with the people, took counsel together against the Lord and against his servant. And we have to admit here that for being an evil plan, it was actually a good plan. Right? Not too many loopholes in this plan. I mean, why wouldn't the commander bring Paul down to them? Right? He's trying to figure out what the issue is too. So how would Paul survive against such odds and against such power? The Lord's on his side. That's the only answer. The Lord's on his side, and the Lord had made him a promise. See, when evil people rise up against God, he who sits in the heavens, you know what he does? You know what God does? He laughs. That's right, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, Psalm 2. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Psalm 33 says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So it doesn't matter what evil men or devils plan against you. God's plan is going to be accomplished. There is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord, Proverbs 21. And so though wicked men may plot against you like they did Paul, they're not going to prevail. They will only accomplish God's good purposes through their wickedness. So Jesus' sovereign purpose for his people are not thwarted because of evil men. That's not going to stop what Jesus wants to do with you. Praise God, right? And then third. Now this brings us, I think, to the main emphasis of the text, and that's this. Jesus sovereignly intervenes in the life of his people. Christ sovereignly intervenes in your life to accomplish his purposes. And he providentially rescues his people. Now, we've seen him already do this through unbelieving Romans, right? When they rescued Paul a number of times. So how is he going to save Paul this time? I mean, the situation is pretty desperate. It's pretty bleak, right? You have 40 armed zealots lying in ambush. They're ready to kill Paul unexpectedly. They have passion and surprise on their side. Then you have Jewish leaders deceitfully appealing to the commander to bring Paul down to the council so they could examine him, supposedly, with a more thorough investigation. So those in power are out to get Paul through their flattery and deceit and lies, and religious extremists ready to kill him. I mean, these are amazingly powerful evil forces against Paul. So how is Jesus going to rescue Paul this time? Now, we might imagine some things, right? Oh, he's going to send a mighty army. Oh, he's going to send a powerful angel. He's going to do some supernatural miracle. Nope, he uses none of those things. He uses a child, a young man. Look at verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So don't listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him to tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Jesus used Paul's nephew to save him. See, it doesn't matter how powerful your enemies are. Jesus can use a child to save you. He can use a young man. And what we see in this section is the sovereignty of God in the small details of life. I mean, just think about it. God sovereignly had Paul's nephew at the right place at the right time so he could overhear the conspiracy and still not be noticed. Now listen, none of those things happen by chance. This is not random luck. This is God orchestrating many little details. Why? So his plans are accomplished. We already know what his plans are for Paul. He's going to Rome. And evil men are not going to stop him from getting there. See, we need to understand, God controls all things. He controls even our existence. Acts 17, "For in him we live and move and exist." Now that doesn't mean we're robots. We make conscious choices. But listen, those choices are determined by God so that we're always at the right place at the right time. Now let me give you some examples from Scripture. Daniel, when he rebuked King Belshazzar, he told him this: "But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified." Our life breath is in God's hands as well as our ways. Everything we say and do is in God's hand. Now we need to understand something. Often God will allow you to experience the folly of your foolish decisions, like he did with Belshazzar. But even then, God limits and directs our steps. God limits the evil people want to do. He limits that so that his purposes are always accomplished. The mind of man plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. So we plan what we desire to do, which is what we see here with these 40 evil men. They plan what they wanted to do. They even put themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they kill Paul. But the Lord directed their steps, so they didn't accomplish what they desired. Why? God's purposes and plans were established, not theirs. How come? God's more powerful than them. He's more powerful than them. So Paul, we also see Paul here. He planned his way. Paul, it was his great desire to go to Rome. We read about that a few chapters earlier. And because this was also God's desire for him, guess what? Paul's going to Rome. Not as he expected. He didn't expect to go to Rome as a prisoner, but that's how he got there. Now, if God directs our steps, doesn't this mean that man is in some sense governed by God, that God is in control, that God is sovereign? Absolutely. And God's plans are the ones accomplished in your life. Proverbs 19, many are the plans in man's hearts, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Many of the plans are in your heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that's what's going to stand. So it doesn't matter what your plans are. God's plans are the ones that are going to be executed in your life. Now, if your plans are in line with God's plans, if you're a Christian living by the word of God, then your plans are going to be established. If your plans accomplish God's purposes, then they're going to come to pass. But if your plans are against God's purposes, they're not going to happen. I mean, think of the rich fool in Luke 12. Right? Remember that story? We know what his desires were, the desires of his heart. He said, you know, I'm gonna tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to store up all this stuff, and I'm going to have rest for many, many years to come. Those were his desires. God's desires will stand. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. So whose plans were established? The man's or God's? God's plans will stand. And so what are your plans? Are your plans in line with God's plans? Are you living by the Bible? By what God says? See, when you are living that way, then you're going to be the most joyful and happy person, because your desires are always going to be God's desires, and God's going to accomplish his purposes through you. The Bible declares the sovereign power of God. These are from Isaiah. Listen to this. For the Lord of hosts has planned. Who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So if God started doing something, who's going to stop him? That's Isaiah 14. Isaiah 46 says this, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I'm accomplishing everything I want to do. So there's no ambiguity with these passages. They affirm it's impossible to bring to naught the purpose of God. And when you read through the Bible, you see God's sovereignty over men. You constantly see this all the way through Scripture. Jacob was promised the inheritance. It was sworn to him. Isaac, his father, tried to give it to his brother Esau to no avail. Esau got angry with Jacob and swore vengeance on him. But the next time Esau saw Jacob, what's he doing? He's hugging him and kissing on him. Joseph's brothers, they sought to kill Joseph, didn't they? Did it happen? No. What they meant for evil, God used for good. Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. He blessed them instead. Haman erected gallows to hang Mordecai on, but was hanged upon his own gallows. Ahithophel's good counsel was overthrown by the Lord, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Jonah resisted God's will, but what became of his efforts? I mean, we could just go all over the place. God sovereignly rules over men, accomplishing his purposes, fulfilling his plans. And so here we see God's sovereignty in leading Paul's nephew to be at the right place at the right time, overhearing the conspiracy without being noticed. Now, what are the odds of that happening? It's got to be pretty close to zero. Is this just random luck, or is this God at work? So upon hearing this, he runs straight to tell his uncle. And Paul then called for the centurion to lead the man to the commander, for he had something to report to him. And the centurion took him. The commander then takes the young man by the hand, steps aside, asks for a story, and the young man was able to remember the exact details of what the Jews were conspiring. Now, all of these many little details had to happen for Paul to survive. Paul's nephew had to have access to the barracks, which he did. The centurion had to be willing to listen to Paul to take his nephew to the commander, which he did. I mean, this guy could have dismissed the kid and told him to get lost. He could have simply ignored Paul's request. Instead, we see him bringing the young man to the commander. And that may be, by the way, they may be treating Paul this way because they had put him in chains previously, and now they're trying to make up for that. Who knows? We don't know. Then the young man gets brought to the commander. He's an important man. He has lots of responsibilities, yet he takes the time to pull this young man aside and talk to him privately so nothing's overheard. And then, as I said, the young man remembers exactly what he overheard, and he urges here the commander not to be persuaded by the Jews. And then, amazingly, the commander is willing to listen to the testimony of a young man. And then also the small little detail of the commander instructing Paul's nephew, oh, by the way, don't tell anybody anything. Because if word leaks out that we know of the conspiracy, they'll surely form another one. Now, all of those things and many others had to happen for Paul to get rescued. Now, it's clear that Jesus is sovereign over the details of everything. He's sovereign over the details of everything. And so let me encourage you, Christian. Let me just encourage you. Circumstances do not limit God. They don't limit him. Here's how I think how we often think. Here's how we do. We do things like this. Oh, if things were different. Oh, if this just was different. Oh, this, or perhaps if it was different, maybe God could really use me. Or if it was different, maybe I could really overcome this difficulty I'm in. Listen, don't think that way. That's faulty thinking. God creates circumstances. God is Lord of circumstances. There are not, things are not too difficult, too complicated, too depressing for him to overcome. In fact, it's usually in those very circumstances that God is at work through you to accomplish his purposes and bring himself glory. What we must learn to do is trust God in our circumstances. Isn't that true? Trust him in your circumstances. Usually what we do, we're fighting God, we're trying to get out of our circumstances. Learn to trust him through the circumstances. In our troubles, we don't need to worry or fret. We need to trust God. We need to have faith in his promise, faith in his power. He can help you. He can deliver you. In Psalm 56, David wrote the following. And when you read this, it surely, you could think of times in David's life where he's writing about himself. But as you read this, it also reminds us of Paul. I mean, he could have been writing about Paul. But as you read this, you could probably say, well, that's me. Listen to these words. This is from Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long, well, here's what they can do. All day long, they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they've waited for my life. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I mean, these are real, right? These are real life situations. People persecuting you, people hating you. And the psalmist, like Paul, says, I'm going to trust in God. And brothers and sisters, you've got to learn how to do that. Learn to trust in God. What can man do to you? Learn to trust in God. And we can expect him to work through us, even in our difficulties. Even through these tough circumstances you may find yourself in, he can be at work. So Jesus used this young man to rescue Paul. Another thing we see here is that Jesus used the Roman commander to save Paul. Look at verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. The commander, providentially learned of the plot of the Jews before he was even approached by them. So he acts decisively, quickly, recognizing the seriousness of the situation. He's not going to wait till the next day because that's when the Jews are going to be waiting for Paul. So the only way Paul could be safely leave Jerusalem was if he left immediately. So he calls two of the centurions. He orders them to get hundreds of soldiers ready by 9 p.m. So they're leaving that night. Again, all of those actions were necessary to protect Paul. All of them. So listen to this. Now I want you to see this. All of the actions of the commander, which he did by his own decisions, were fulfilling God's providential protection of Paul, which the commander had no idea about. See, God's in control of all things. This man is making free decisions. But those decisions are accomplishing what God had willed. Do you see how amazing our God is? Do you see how glorious he is? And so this commander provides basically an army to protect Paul. 200 elite soldiers, the most formidable troops of that day. 70 horsemen from the cavalry were detached also to go along with him. And then another 200 spearmen. I mean, that's nearly 500 guys protecting one man. That was almost half of his command. And they're heavily armed. And the goal was speed and safety. So Paul's given a horse to ride to bring him quickly and safely to the governor who resided in Caesarea. That was about 65 miles away. You know what's very clear here? If Jesus wants you rescued, you will be. Isn't that clear? If he wants you out of your predicament, you're getting out of it. The commander then writes a letter to the governor explaining who Paul is and why he sent him. So look at this letter, verse 25. And he wrote a letter having this form. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So here Lysias gives a fairly accurate summary of what had happened to Paul and why he was sending him to the governor. But I, if you read back in the story, we see here that Lysias kind of embellished the story a little bit here to put himself in the best possible light. He actually didn't know Paul was a Roman when he came upon him. He didn't learn that until afterwards. And you notice he makes no mention that he put a Roman citizen in chains. Right? He didn't want to make himself look bad. But the rest of the story is accurate. So, and it's important because it revealed a number of important facts the governor needed to know, through whom God would protect Paul. So again, this letter was significant in light of what God was doing to protect his servant. First, it revealed that Paul was a Roman. And as a Roman citizen, he was privileged with certain rights and protections that were not offered to other people. Second, he reveals that Paul had already been put on trial before the Jews so that he could understand what the charge was against Paul. In other words, he had attempted to resolve the case himself already, but to no avail. Third thing we see here is that the commander proclaimed Paul's innocence. Paul's being accused over certain things about the Jewish law, but he says nothing deserving death or even imprisonment. So from the commander's perspective, Paul's innocent. And then last, he informed the governor why he had to send him, because the Jews had formed a plot against Paul. And then he informed his accusers to stand before the governor. So what we see here is this. The Lord used an evil government to protect Paul. That's who he used. An evil government. These men weren't believers. But they had established laws to prevent anarchy and lawlessness. Listen, if there had been no government, no Romans, Paul would be dead. Government authority is established by God. It's a minister to us for our good. Paul writes in Romans 13, it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That's the purpose of government, according to God. And the Roman government is not going to allow anarchy, especially against one of its citizens. So the Lord providentially had Paul born a Roman citizen. And he used the Roman government to deliver Paul. So we see the Lord can use a young man. He can use a Roman commander. He can use a corrupt Roman government to protect his people if he so desires. He can use whoever he wants. And he does use whoever he wants. All right, one last thing we see here. Jesus used the soldiers and the governor to protect Paul. Look at verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So the soldiers, we see, they carried out their orders. They took Paul that night and brought him to the city of Antipatris, which was about 35 miles from Jerusalem and more than halfway to Caesarea. There they stopped because they knew they were now beyond the reach of surprise. Now, to make it that far in one night would have been a grueling march, but these soldiers did that to keep Paul safe. And then we're told that the infantry left to go back to Jerusalem while Paul continued on to Caesarea with the horsemen. And they brought Paul safely to the governor. The governor reads the letter. He finds out that Paul was from the province of Cilicia, which meant Felix had jurisdiction to hear Paul's case, since Cilicia, and like Judea, was under the legate of Syria. So Felix informed Paul that he was willing to hear his case when his accusers arrived. And then he gave orders to have Paul put in Herod's praetorium. That was a palace that was built by Herod the Great that was now the governor's residence. So all the way through this chapter, what we see is God's providential protection of his servant. That's what we see. All of this demonstrated God's faithfulness. Jesus had appeared to Paul and promised he would be a witness for him in Rome. And the very first step of fulfilling that promise came the next day, where God sovereignly provided a safe and comfortable trip to Caesarea and even provided the best accommodation when he arrived there. I mean, he's staying in a palace. I mean, this is 5-star. He's under guard, of course, but he's in a palace. The point being, we can trust God to protect us. We can trust his sovereignty. He's going to care for us. Now, to be sure, we may not understand all the things we go through. We may not understand them. But we can be confident God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God. We can be confident of that. He is working all things together for good. I mean, think about Paul. Paul's now a prisoner. Now, it might be tempted to think, well, he's just a victim of circumstances. He just had a lot of bad luck. I mean, he's innocent. Everybody knows that, yet he's in prison. Is this just bad luck? Is he just a victim of his circumstances? No, I want you to think about this. Because Paul's in prison, he's now going to have opportunity to preach the gospel before kings. That's the purpose of all this. To preach the gospel before kings. See, as a free man, Paul never had that opportunity. But now, as a prisoner, he's going to testify Jesus before Governor Felix, Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and even in the court of Caesar in Rome. Jesus has Paul right where he wants him. Right where he wants him. Now, I cannot tell you what God is doing in your circumstances. I cannot see your future. But listen, we can be confident God is doing something in your circumstances. And though you may be in a dark place and you may be discouraged, listen, Jesus is still reigning. He's still in control. And he's Lord over your circumstances. And Christ knows exactly what he's doing. So you can trust him and keep serving him regardless of where you're at right now, so that his purposes will be accomplished for his glory and your good. So we can trust in his providential protection, can't we? Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, we thank you for this reminder. We need to hear this. Though your name's not mentioned in the text, we see your hand everywhere. Just like Esther, the book of Esther, your name's never even mentioned. And Lord, you give us passages like this because this is how we live. We don't hear an audible voice from you. We don't see you. Oh, Lord, but if we have eyes to see, we can see all the little details where you're working and moving and accomplishing things, even in trying circumstances. And so, Lord, I pray, encourage your people. Oh, may they run to you. May they not despair. May they learn to trust in you. What can man do to them? Nothing apart from what you've willed. And Lord, you have planned good for us, and so we give you praise. Help us now to sing. We want to just sing to you and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.